Well, I like your theme here. Go and tell is what you're dealing with during this this time together. You know, our Lord loved souls, didn't He? And I remember how He went across that sea on that stormy night, you remember, or day. In fact, He almost got swamped in the boat, according to the record. At least it seemed to those disciples that they were going down at any moment. It took a long time to make the trip, and like I say, it was dangerous. It wasn't very pleasant either. It was a very rocky trip, a very stormy trip, and yet our Lord was asleep there, you remember, in the boat, on the pillow, it says. Now, in the original, it says the pillow. It must have been a special pillow that He used often as they traveled and went in their boats around the waters of the Galilee and so forth. And then you remember they came to the other side, and that's where that wonderful healing took place. The demons were cast out, and then Jesus said, "Go and tell what wonderful things the Lord had done for thee." My friends, we're going to find tonight in our study that God has given every one of us a commission to go. As soon as He finds us, and we've got to go find somebody else. That's what our business is all about. I don't care what we're doing for a living. Our business is to find souls and win them for the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Really is. You know, Cecil B. DeMille, the famous filmmaker, got the idea for one of his most popular plays from a water beetle, believe it or not. He was up in Maine on a vacation. He was out in a boat on one of the beautiful lakes there, drifting around in the sun, reading a book, thinking about future productions. And the boat sort of drifted over into some shallow water. In fact, the water was only about 4 inches deep there. And he sat reading and thinking in the sun. And he looked over the edge of the boat down into the bottom of the water. And here were these water beetles crawling around. And then as he watched, one of them began to crawl right up on the side of the boat, got near the top and stuck its talons into the wood there and simply died right in front of him. Well, he continued sitting there in the sun, reading, thinking. And then about 3 hours later, he looked back down at that beetle. And lo and behold, the dry, parched back of that water beetle was beginning to burst open. And then a tiny little head appeared. And then wings suddenly unfolded in front of him. And then there was this beautiful dragonfly flexing its wings, you know, and reflecting all of the scintillating colors of the rainbow. This dragonfly flew over and hovered for a moment above the water beneath which the other water beetles were crawling around. And then he flew away, going farther in a second than the water beetles could travel in a day, I guess. DeMille reached over and pushed the dried, parched shell of a body off into the water and watched it sift down to the bottom. And then the water beetles crowded awkwardly around to take a look and then turned away, totally oblivious to the glorious destiny of one who had been among them a few hours earlier and also of the tremendous glory that was to be theirs in the very near future. You know, friends, when I read that story, it reminded me of some of the things I want to share with you tonight. What do we really understand about our destiny? Either. I mean, we're born into this world with its narrow, restricted life and all of its uncertainties and insecurities. We live a few miserable years and then we're gone. And sometimes we're tempted to ask the question, why do we come here? What is the purpose? What is the plan? What's the design for us to be born into this world, to live here for a little while, and then we're gone again? I want to tell you, my friends, that God has a more glorious destiny for us than you and I ever imagined. It is a tremendous plan and purpose and design that God has for every one of us. Back in the beginning, when God made Adam, you know, he had a purpose then. Adam was made to rule the world. He was given dominion over the earth. He was to be a little king here on this planet. He was to share the glory of God's family. And there's a reason in the Gospel of Luke that we read that genealogy, you know, that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of Adam, who is the son of God. Adam is called the son of God. There was a plan for him. Now, Adam had some things physically that you and I don't have. He had face-to-face communion with God. He had that righteous character. He had dominion over the earth, beautiful home there in the Garden of Eden. And he had authority. He was the son of God. Listen, he belonged to the right family, didn't he? And God intended for him to represent him, to reflect his glory, to represent his nature and his character here in this world. The Bible says he is made in the image of God. He looked like his father. What a position he held, my friends, in this world. What a glorious destiny God had for him. And God said, now one thing only I require of you. You just be faithful to me. You just obey me. And as long as you obey me, all of this glory will be yours. You can be my ambassador down there, my representative. You can show forth my praise and my honor and glory and my dignity and my righteousness to all mankind. You're going to be a reflector of my goodness and my glory. Well, of course, sin brought a change in all of that, didn't it? And everything was lost because of sin. Adam fell into the clutches of Satan. And all of these good things were taken away from him. He lost the image of God. And he lost his dominion and his righteous character. And he dropped out of the family of God into the lost, condemned, dying family of Adam. Right there. And my friends, what sorrow must have gone through heaven when that day, when that event happened. I can just imagine the devil exulting over that thing. Oh my, you know, he had lost the first round, but now he's won the second round. And up until this time, Satan had nothing but words to bring against God. But now you see, he's got more than words. He had accused God of being unjust, of requiring something that could never be done, of asking man to obey a law that it was not possible to obey. And now he's been able to win man to his side, get him to sin. And he thinks, now I've really got the victory. I've won this world, and I'll use this as a jumping off place, as a capital, and I'll control the universe. Surely that was the feeling of Satan. Now, the devil could not imagine the infinite strategy by which God would bring man back and win man back again to his side. We have many questions, I'm sure, about the plan of salvation. Why did God do it the way he did? Why didn't he find a less painful way to restore man to that lost dominion? From every human viewpoint, and even the angels and the unfallen worlds, that must have been the most amazing course that eyes had ever seen or beheld. The devil certainly must have been completely dazzled by the unfolding of that great plan of God to save this world. Now the question is, why did God do it that way? And I'm going to try to answer that for you this evening, friends. It was the only way that God could fully answer the charges of Satan. Now, you and I would have had it all figured out immediately. How? We would have allowed man to just go ahead and die in his sins and then made 1,000 new worlds and put people in there who would be obedient to God and who would not choose to disobey. But Jesus chose, God chose, the only way that he could really vindicate his government against these false charges that Satan had brought against it. He did not even change his plan for man. It was delayed a little bit, but he didn't change it. And the marvelous thing, the most wonderful thing of all, is that God's love did not fail, and he continued to regard man, even though he had become rebellious and turned away from him and sinned and given up the first dominion. All right, let's turn now in our Bibles. I want you to read something with me in the Psalm, a very interesting few verses here in the 8th Psalm. And the first two verses. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the adversary. Now notice, God's going to follow a plan here by which he will silence the devil. He said, now what I'm going to do will silence the adversary. It will still the enemy and the avenger. All right, how is he going to do that, folks? Let's read on now the next few verses. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now notice, he's going to love man and be mindful of him, take care of him, provide for him in order to vindicate himself before God and to silence the adversary and the enemy. And then he says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field. the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He goes back to show how Adam was made in the beginning. And the great plan of God was that he would glorify God and be the praise of his glory. And he said, you made him a little lower than the angels. Now, it's interesting, when you go to the book of Hebrews and read this quotation written by Paul, you'll read the margin and it says, hath made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, that's very interesting. Apparently, God's plan was not that man should continue to be lower than the angels. It seems, apparently, from this verse that God intended to exalt man higher than that if he met the test there in the Garden of Eden. But now Satan is going to be silenced by this great plan of God to bring man back and restore him again to the original position from which he fell in the beginning. Now let's follow this plan, folks. I want you to see how the purposes and the processes of God worked out in the step-by-step occurrence here of the great plan of salvation. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9, of course, is one that we're quite well acquainted with. It's about this special place God has for all of us in these days. 1 Peter 2, 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what does he mean here, friends? Chosen for what? Destined for what? What does he mean here, royal? Why does he call us priest? Now, this is describing the Gentiles who are going to be brought in and grafted into the church of God. And every one of us is to be chosen and destined and a priest. And we're to be royalty. Now, this is talking about the sons of Adam who accept Jesus and who are restored through the plan of salvation, born into this new family. Let me tell you, my friend, there's nothing ordinary about this family. Absolutely nothing. Special powers are bestowed upon these people. Unparalleled positions are given to these people. We're not the objects of some noble experiment, friends. You know, we're the subjects of a destiny that is so fantastic that we can scarcely comprehend it. We don't even begin to see and know what God has arranged for us. We're not here as the victims of uncontrolled circumstances. And our lives are not being manipulated tonight by impersonal forces. Let's come to grips with the beautiful truth of what God's purpose is in our lives. When we take Jesus as our Savior and start on this return trip to the Father's house, what happens right there, right then, that very moment? Go to John 1 now, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. We're going to use a lot of scripture tonight. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, let me ask you something, friends. Is that expression, sons of God, just a beautiful euphemism? Is that a polite, meaningless expression? What is involved in the use of this term? We know Adam was called son of God, don't we? It says, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, who is the son of Adam, who is the son of God. Well, now, does this mean that we can come back and be like that? Does this mean that we can return again to that same beautiful position before God of being His children and of having the same kind of a divine purpose? And that God will be able to use us maybe in the same way that He really intended to use Adam back there in the very beginning? Let's go to Ephesians now and find out. This is a book that means more to me than just about any other part of the New Testament. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 4, according as he hath chosen us. Now remember, a chosen generation is what we just read about, wasn't it? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't that something, my friends? You and I are those upon whom the eyes of God have rested from the days of eternity. God looked down through the centuries of time and saw you before you were born. And he predestinated you back there to be holy and to live a clean, pure, holy, victorious life for Him. You know, that staggers my mind when I realize that all this was done in your life and mine before you were born. God saw you, and God determined and destined that that's the kind of person you should be. And then we read on, according as He hath chosen us in Him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This is God's plan was and purpose was to take us back into His family. We got lost back there in Adam's line. But He says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to adopt you again and put you right there where you belong. You're still going to be my children, and I have planned it from the beginning, and my purposes will be carried out. I'll have a people who will glorify me according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Makes you want to shout almost, doesn't it, friends, to read about that, God's purpose for us? Oh, listen, that was all done back in the beginning as He looked ahead to your birth and mine. Let's go to Romans 8 now, another text that throws a little more light on this same thought. Romans 8 and verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There it is again. They're what? Sons of God, see? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. Now that says that we're actually children of God. Before we were lost orphans. We had no security. We had no home. But now it says that we're joint heirs with Jesus. Now listen, a joint heir shares equally, don't they? A joint heir shares equally. That means that we get everything Jesus gets if we're brothers to Him and God looks on us as an equal heir with Christ. Why, friend, that means that we get His righteousness, we get His strength and power and victory. Talk about security, my friends. It says if we suffer with Him, we're going to reign with Him too. Isn't that beautiful? We're going to sit on thrones with Him. And it says we'll have a body made like unto His what? His glorious body. Why, we're even going to be restored into the same image that Jesus had when He came out of that tomb. With a new resurrection body, we'll be restored to that kind of a body. But in the meantime, while we're here, what are we here? Well, He says over in 1 John 3:2, we know not what we shall be when He shall appear, but we know what we shall be when He shall appear. Well, let's read it all. He said, but now are we the sons of God. That's the way He begins. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now are we the sons of God. We don't have to wait for that change to take place, friends. We're His children now. Amen. We're His sons now, joint heirs with Jesus, born of God, coming into the family. And then we begin to look like the new family we joined. Did you know that? In the beginning, Adam looked like God. He said, I want to make him in the image of God. But now, when we're adopted and restored again, the privileges begin to come back to us. The wealth of this family now is ours. We inherit it all as the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And we begin to actually look like the very nature and character of God. Let's read that now. There are a couple of verses here that are very interesting. Colossians 3 verse 10 says, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Who is it that created him? Jesus. And so it says that we're renewed in His image. We begin to look like this new family. that we are restored to. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that that we are changed into His image as glory. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Yes. No, 2 Corinthians 3:18, isn't it? But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're changed as we keep looking at Him and come into His family. But let's come back to this text now about the royal priesthood and being chosen for Him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, just a couple of pages over now from where you are. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 19. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is a text we're all acquainted with. It doesn't really throw a lot of new light, maybe, on what we've always known and understood about this one verse. But look at the next text. Many times we've not connected that with the verses that follow. The next verse says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now listen, this is saying that every person who becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus immediately is assigned a ministry. You say, Brother Joe, I've never been ordained to preach. That doesn't matter. You've been called and appointed by God and commanded by God to go out there and be a preacher and a minister and an ambassador for Him anyway. Every individual who enters into this beautiful new spiritual relationship in the family of God is immediately required by God to be a minister of reconciliation, to tell others how they got reconciled and how the others can be reconciled. We are divinely obligated, my friends, to do that. Let's read on now. And remember verse 17. It's talking about every person who is born again and becomes a new creature. To wit, verse 19 says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Why, this means that every Christian becomes a minister. We really are. Friends, this idea that special prayer has to be set over somebody and hands of ordination laid on them before they can feel themselves divinely called and appointed of God as a minister, this is not true. It really isn't. Now, some ministers are paid and others are not, you know, in their work. But every one of us are fellow servants and fellow laborers in the cause of Christ. Amen. To represent Jesus, to glorify Him, to tell them how to be reconciled, to witness to what Jesus has done for us, and lead other people back into the family, just like we were brought back again. Oh, this is our divine commission, friends, and we need to understand it. We really do. Does it make a difference to be royalty? It says a royal priesthood. Ah, that means that we're in the kingly family, doesn't it? We got into that lost, dying family of Adam, but now we get back into that royal household again. And the Bible says that we're separate. You know, there's some things that princes don't do. I mean, there's no low living on the part of princes. They are noble. They have a sense of dignity and honor. And the reputation of the family is important to those who stand in that place and that position. The lifestyle of a king is quite different from that of a beggar, friends. And sometimes we act like we're getting the crumbs under the table. We ought to be sitting at the banquet table with the king because we're the children of the king, friends. And we ought to recognize it. And we should live like that. And let people know that this is what we are. We are sons of God. Go back to 1 John 5 and verses 1 to 4. And by the way, that business of being a minister again and going out to reconcile others to Jesus, that fits in with your theme again. Go and tell, doesn't it? Go and tell. Once you've been reconciled, he says, now you immediately and automatically become a minister of reconciliation, meaning that you are required by God to bring others into the family and reconcile them to God, just like you were. Go and tell to others what great things the Lord had done for you. 1 John 5:1-4. 1 John 5:1-4, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's talking about the new birth now. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, friends, this new life brings victory into the experience of the Christian, doesn't it? You know, that's a wonderful part of being a member of the royal family. When we discover the glorious truth in Jesus, we discover also that we have the power to become an overcomer for him. There ought not to be a discouraged, defeated Seventh-day Adventist in the whole world. Amen. There really ought not to be. My friends, we've got too much on our side working for us. Christ says, you're my children now. And you're special to me. I mean, isn't your family special to you? There's a tie within that circle that is different from anything else. And God says, look, you're my sons, you're my daughters, and I love you. There ought not to be any cowering, cringing in a corner on the part of anybody here in this room, my friends. We ought to stand out there joyful and happy as a member of the family of the King. This is what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us not to have the spirit of fear at all, but the spirit of a sound mind and love and so forth. Let's read that. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Oh, friends, I like that. Power, it says. Power. In the book of Revelation, you have two classes of people. And chapter after chapter after chapter, it describes one of those classes. To him that overcometh, I'll do this and this and that. To him that overcometh, I'll do this. You remember that? Now, who's the other class? The other class is the one that doesn't overcome. And they're the ones that are going to be lost. There are only two classes in the book of Revelation. Those who are saved, those who are lost. Those who overcome and those who do not overcome. Now, let's look at some of those promises in Revelation. Revelation 2:7. There's a beautiful one. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith of the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Oh, that's going to be something, isn't it, friends, to be able to go back to that tree, the one that Adam could not approach after he sinned? I suppose Adam was the last man to eat of it, wasn't it? Or somebody told me that Adam didn't eat of the tree of life. What do you think? I don't know. It says that he was to eat of every tree there except the one, though, wasn't he? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he was to eat of everyone except that one, he must have eaten of the tree of life. Maybe you have to continue eating. Well, you do, I guess, because it says that it's going to be for the healing of the nations as people continue to eat of that tree of life. But that is going to be a glorious privilege to eat of that tree of life, and then we'll do something that Adam never could have done. One of the thrilling things about heaven to me is that God's children, his people, will actually be restored and elevated to a higher position of honor than they ever could have, even if sin had not come into the world. Did you ever think about that? God is going to take fallen man and do something for him that he didn't even do for Adam, who had never sinned. Because in Revelation 3:21, it says, we're going to sit on his throne. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Oh, what a thrilling thing it is, friends, that we're going to have this kind of honor in the kingdom of God. That will be the complete vindication of God before the universe, friends. When He is able to take a people out of this world who have been able to live through the final great time of trouble and endured everything the devil could throw against them and come out totally victorious over those things, God will put those people on display throughout eternity to disprove the devil's charges against heaven. Won't it be wonderful to be a part of that display and that exhibit that God is going to rejoice over throughout all eternity? The Bible says He's going to sing over His people then, Brother Sam. Going to sing over His people. Won't it be great to hear God sing? That'll be a song of rejoicing and glory. And, of course, we'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb ourselves, but He is going to sing over us His own song of grace and glory. Let's look at our final text tonight, two of them, Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Well, that just about takes it all, doesn't it? Everything, all things. There will be nothing held back from us, my friends, when we're there with the redeemed around God's throne. He says, you're going to inherit everything. Because you're a joint heirs with Jesus, Jesus gets everything, and you're going to get everything. Read the rest of it. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Sons of God. Right back there where Adam was supposed to remain, but he didn't. He got away through sin. God says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to work out a program that will restore my divine image in you. So that you'll do just what I wanted Adam to do in the beginning. You'll be to the praise of my glory. What does that mean? It means that when somebody looks at us, they praise and glorify God because of what they see of God in us. That's what it means to be to the praise of God's glory. And like I say, my friends, we're going to be given a place and a position there that is even higher than Adam had because he never sat with God in his throne. And yet we will do that. Why? Because, my friends, Jesus will have invested something in us that will distinguish us throughout eternity. I'll never forget. I don't know how many of you ever met Dr. Len Wood. He was my archaeology professor, Brother Ken, back in the seminary. That was in 1946. Dr. Len H. Wood, I'll have to admit, he was dry as a teacher. But the man was the most inspirational man that I think I've ever had to teach me. Taught archaeology. It's a dry subject, of course, to begin with. But every time Dr. Wood ever talked about the love of Jesus and the cross of Christ, the tears began to flow. And every time I think about it, my tears start flowing, too. I never forget sitting in his class, and when he'd come to the story of the cross, he'd start weeping right up there in front of the class. And even though I didn't really care for him as a teacher, he inspired me because he loved the Lord. I could see it in his face and in his voice. And he told us one of the most inspiring stories I've ever heard. He had been over in the Holy Land and done a lot of research there, a lot of digging in the old ruins, and had made some very, very significant discoveries in archaeology. But he was telling about a friend of his who had the experience now that I'm going to relate to you. And this friend had gone into one of the potter's shops over in the Middle East after they had finished with a dig. And this friend was going to buy a souvenir to bring back to this country. And he looked around in this potter's shop at all these beautiful vessels that had been shaped and formed out of clay. The potter had done it all on his own wheel. I don't know whether you're acquainted with the way those pottery wheels work. They have a pedestal down there, a pedal rather, I should say, and they pump that pedal and the thing goes around and around. It puts the clay there on that top and it just sort of shapes up as it goes around. The centrifugal force and the shaping of the fingers skillfully molds the vessel into whatever the potter has in his mind. And so this friend of Dr. Wood was looking at all of these beautiful pots and finally he saw one that really caught his eye, right up in the corner on the shelf. And he said, now that's the one I want. It was so perfect in every respect, had beautiful varying shades of red and rose and orange in it. And he said, I want to buy that one. And the owner of the shop said, "I'm sorry." He said, "That's the only one that I really can't sell to you." And the archaeologist said, "Why? That's the one I want. I'll pay you whatever you want for it. That's the one I want to take with me." And the potter said, "No, I can't do that. I cannot sell you that one." And the archaeologist said, "Well, tell me, why? Why can't you do it if I give you enough money?" "Well," he said, "all right, I'll tell you why." He said, "I was making that vessel, and it was the most stubborn clay I ever saw." He said, "It had hard, gritty particles in it. I put it on the wheel, and I put in all of the solvents, every kind of oil that I could put in there to dissolve the gritty particles." But he said, "Nothing worked. It just would not dissolve. And I could not shape it and form it as I wanted to." And finally, he threw it off in a corner in disgust. But he said later, on a day when he didn't have very much to do, he saw the clay lying there. And so he picked it up and put it back on the wheel and decided to try one more time. And so the wheel was rotating, and the clay was shaping up there under his hands. And then suddenly, as the clay whirled around under his fingers, one of those sharp, gritty particles slashed across the end of his fingers, and the blood spurted. And the blood went into the clay, and the blood melted the gritty particles and formed the beautiful pattern that was in it when it was all finished. And the potter said, "I can't sell you that." He said, "That's my blood in it. My blood made that pattern. My blood dissolved the particles." And then, of course, Dr. Wood made the application. We don't have to have the application made to us, do we? We were the clay, stubborn clay. And the sin was there, and it wouldn't dissolve. There was nothing that would take care of it. The only thing that would take care of it was the blood of Jesus. And my friends, that blood also blended into our lives to form a beautiful pattern, a reflection of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture that is of how God loves us and what He did for us in order to bring us back again and restore us to His family. Our final text, let's go back to Isaiah 43. These words have always inspired me. Beginning in verse 3. Isaiah 43, 3. "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the west and gather from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth." There it is. Here's the great gathering day, friends. Here's the reunion day when the two Adams are going to meet, and you and I will be there to witness it. And all God's children, the sons and daughters from the Orient and from Europe and South America and Russia and China and all the other countries of the world, God says, "I'm going to bring them from here and there. And I'll say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. Even everyone that's called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yeah, I've made him." God says, "I made you in the beginning to glorify me. Now you're going to do it. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Now he says, you're my sons and daughters, and I'm going to gather you one day back into my kingdom. But you're my witnesses. You're to tell people what I've done for you and how much power I have. And then verse 21, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." Thank God. We're going to show forth God's praise throughout all eternity. I want to be there, don't you, friends? I want to be a part of this divine exhibit that God will be able to point to throughout eternity and say, here they are, these are my people. These came from Europe, these came from the Orient, these came from America. These are the folks who endured everything that Satan could do to them. They were faithful, they kept my commandments, they honored me, they glorified me, they showed forth my praises. They were my witnesses, they were my ambassadors. They went out there and reconciled other people to me because they accepted the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, may God help us to be faithful and to recognize our divine mission in this world. We're not here by chance, friends. We're not in this family of God, this Advent movement tonight, just by a happenstance or by any circumstance. We're here because God called us here, and He has a reason for our being here. He wants to use us. And He wants to let His love and grace and power shine through our lives. We're sons and daughters of God. Members of royalty, let's stand up and believe that and act like it, my friends, and let the love of Jesus shine through the family resemblance. God bless you.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.